We turn in the Word of God this morning to the book of Esther chapter 9. Let's read chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Esther. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents who helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshathadana, and Dalphon, and Aphna, and Porthena, and Adela, and Ardath, and Parmeseth, and Arsea, and Ardea, and Vasalereth, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you, and what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested, made them that a great day of fasting and gladness. The Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day of the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar a great day for gladness and feasting as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. We'll end our reading there, and next week we'll conclude the reading of the book. There she stands with her husband, not sure if he will listen to what she has to say. Her heart is pounding, and she is nervous, but she has reconciled herself to the fact that whatever happens, she will deal with it. A simple scenario involving two people. And in human terms, so much hangs in the balance because of it. The year is 473 B.C. The young woman is Esther. Her husband is the mighty King Xerxes. And what hangs in the balance is the very existence of the Jewish people. It's incredible that it has all come down to this, and yet it has. The people of God are scattered throughout the Persian Empire. They're under threat of complete and utter annihilation. And it's a very real and imminent threat. Today I want to pick up again on the historical context of the background to this letter, so that when we come to study the events in the letter, we'll be better informed of the significance and the importance of them. To simply preach on a book like this without setting a historical context, it sets it out and we merely draw some lessons from it. But we can't gain the full import of it. So I plan today, and possibly next Lord's Day, I think, because the material I have today, I may not get all through it. to set this context. And it's also an advantage in the sense that the context that's being set is not only applicable for this book, but it's applicable for the entire period of the history of God's people at this time. So the things that you're hearing today and the things that you're finding out today will be useful for you in your studies in books like Nehemiah and Haggai and Ezra and Malachi and books like that there. So what this is not only useful for the book of Esther, but covers a number of books that were written at this time. What a contrast then from the events of the nation of Israel 270 years prior to this. We go back to 740 BC. At this point in the history of the Jews, at their insistence, they had had kings for over 300 years. Kings who had done to the nation what God had said they would do. And hear this. God always knows the truth. He is truth. And when God says this is what's going to happen in a situation, regardless of what anybody else says or thinks or does, then that is what is going to happen. Because God does know all things from the beginning and from the end. And so when you set out in your life to counsel someone else concerning the truth of Jesus Christ, when you say to them, this is the way of God, you can say that sure and certain in the knowledge that it will not change. You can go with the greatest of hope, and you can go with the greatest of certainty, and you can go with the greatest of authority when you say to them, this is what God says, because you know it will not change. God has said to this nation, if you take a king, they will subjugate you. They will drive you into the ground. That's exactly what had happened. And the once great united community of Israel is, by this stage in 740 BC, riddled with social corruption. It is mired in political anarchy. There has been a swift succession of kings, and that has simply mirrored the instability of the nation. And it's as it seeks to make its way in the world apart from God. This nation, one nation under God, walking in the ways of God, was blessed. This nation, when it sought to walk away from God, suffered the consequences of its rebellion. And so it is with you and I. When we strive to walk in the ways of God, we are blessed. When we walk in our own ways apart from God, we suffer. We suffer the consequences of that walking away from God. In their speaking to the nation, the prophets Amos and Hosea had told them that the plumb line of God was set against the wall of the northern kingdom of Jerusalem. And it showed that the line was hopelessly out of place. It was ready to fall down. All it would need would be one strong push, and the whole edifice would come tumbling down. And what he's talking about there is not simply the wall that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. He's using the wall, or they used the wall, as an illustration of the nation itself. What would happen to the wall of Jerusalem would be indicative of what would happen to God's people themselves in the northern kingdom. And God was allowing that one push to come. No longer was God going to tolerate the rebellion and the sinful practices of those who said they loved him, but were not prepared to walk in his ways. There comes a time, my friends, comes a time in life when those who say, I love God, but are not prepared to walk in his ways, God says, enough is enough. And he allows them to suffer the consequences of their lifestyle and their rejection of God. The push came with the rise of the Assyrian nation. At this time, 740 BC, there was a new ruler who seized power in Assyria. I spoke of him last week, and some of this is reminding you of what he did. His name was Pulu. His crown name was Tiglath-Pileser III, and he was a unique individual in the fact that he was not like his predecessors who used the surrounding nations that encompassed the nation of Assyria itself merely to fill the coffers of his royal tribune and to fill the barns and the warehouses of Assyria. He didn't go in and just steal from these nations when he wanted to. He had a bigger global vision. His vision was to build an empire. It wasn't sufficient to have Assyria with satellite nations whom he could draw resources from as and when it suited him. No, he wanted to incorporate those nations within a larger scale empire. And what he did was he utilized his amazing army, which Isaiah speaks of, and he began to dominate this entire region. And what he would do is he would go in and he would take people from a particular community, country, territory, and he would deport them to another part of his empire, and he would bring others from the other part of his empire and relocate them in this territory. And the reason why he did this was to maintain the people in a state of disability or to destabilize them. He knew in his mind that if he left, as he thought, the people in their own territory, that at some point they would muster up the courage to rebel against him. So what he did was, in transplanting them from their own country to another part of the empire, was he took them out of their environment, he took them out of their friendship groups, he took them out of their power bases, and he put them into another part of the empire where they had to learn to live life again for themselves. They had established their homes, they had established their work, and so they were destabilized. And so any sense of anybody rising up in rebellion was thwarted by that very process. By about 740 BC, Tiglath-Pileser had conquered the northern territories and he turned his attention to the west and to the south. He invaded a number of states, including Israel. Menahem, the king of Israel, he paid tribute to him, not just in words, but in money. 1,000 shekels he sought to buy him off. But after Menahem died and his son Pekahiah came to the throne, he, like his father, was faithful to Assyria. But there was a lieutenant, an officer in his army, who was unhappy about the state of affairs where Israel was being made subject to this foreign nation. And this soldier, this officer in the army, led a military coup, and he killed the king, and he took power himself. His name was Pekahiah. Knowing that Tiglath-Pileser was once again off fighting in the northern territories, he sent a message to the king of Judah, Ahaz, in the southern kingdom. Remember, they had two tribes. They were the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And they said to Ahaz, "Ahaz, let's join together and let's rebel against Tiglath-Pileser before he deports us." Ahaz says, "No, I'm not going to do that. Don't want to do that." Isaiah, the prophet, said to Ahaz, "Bide your time. Wait. Do nothing." Ahaz chose not to listen to Isaiah. He sends word to Tiglath-Pileser of Pekahiah's overtures to him. He says, "Will you come and help me?" Well, of course, Tiglath-Pileser is going to come because he's not going to allow this Israelite king, this new Israelite king, to usurp his, Tiglath-Pileser's, imperial authority. That was going to happen anyway. But what Ahaz does is he opens up the door so that Tiglath-Pileser becomes aware of this tiny Jewish state below Israel. And what happens is that Tiglath-Pileser does come. He does deal with Pekahiah, he does deal with the Israelites, but he also comes into Judah and says, "By the way, Ahaz, you're now going to do what I want to do. You're now going to be subject to me." And it wasn't just a matter of Ahaz being subject to Tiglath-Pileser, it was the whole of Judah was have to be subject to Tiglath-Pileser. And it wasn't just an economic subjection, it was a religious subjection. And so you had introduced into Judah, formally introduced into Judah, the Assyrian gods. That which Isaiah had warned about became a reality. It had huge ramifications for the history of God's people. One historian writing says, "The record of apostasy," apostasy being a word that describes turning away from God, "thus inaugurated or began, was to have a devastating consequence for the realm of Judah, and brought about a corruption of the national character, which two reformations of religion could not undo, and which could only be purged at last in the furnace of the Babylonian exile." Why was Esther in the situation she was in? Esther was in the situation she was in because Ahaz disobeyed the word of God. But that was 240 years previous. Yes, it was. But the ramifications of decisions that we make in our lives not only affect that day, that week, that month, that year, they have ramifications for generations. And it's only by God's grace, it's only by God's grace, that those mistakes that we have made in the past in our lives don't overwhelm us now and will not cast an eternal shadow over our families. It's only in God's mercy, by God's grace, that I can pray for the future generations of my family, knowing the mistakes that I have made, in the hope that God will spare them. Here we see the consequences of this sin. In 726, Tiglath-Pileser died, and his son Shalmaneser the V came to the throne. And as always, when there was a change in the big throne, in terms of who the king was, all the little other fiefdoms, as it were, they rose up to try and test the new guy. There's a new guy on the throne. Let's see what his metal is made of. And Hosea, who was by this stage king in the northern kingdom, he joined because he had been replaced. Pekah had been killed by the people before Tiglath-Pileser had come in. Hosea had been placed on the throne when Tiglath-Pileser came in. Hosea had bargained with Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser had taken off the majority of the people in the northern part of Israel. He had left the area around Samaria, and so Samaria was left and Hosea was there. Hosea, he joined in with the Egyptians, and he refused to send his annual tribute to the Assyrians, which was again a wrong move. He was summoned to the great king's presence, and in 724 he was thrown in prison. The Assyrians came, they besieged Samaria, which is the northern or the southern part of Israel. The northern part of Israel, the southern part of Israel, Samaria. And then you have Judah below it. They came and they besieged Samaria. Sargon II is the new king. And what they do is they take all the people, the remaining people of the upper classes from Samaria, and they send them to the eastern parts of Assyria, to the imperial cities, just like Susa, where Esther now is. They leave the two southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin. This, though, is the beginning of the end of Assyria as a great world power. Every king and every empire has its day in the spotlight. Every empire, every association of countries has a time when they are prominent and dominant. The great British Empire, in terms of its scale and size and domination. The great Soviet Empire, great in terms of its size and domination. I don't use the word great to describe what took place there. We know what the next great world power will be: China, India. Each of them have their day. And you could go through history and mark all these great empires throughout all of history. But there's only one empire and there's only one king who sustains for all time. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom. And so when we're living in the day and age when we're overwhelmed by situations in our nation and the news is not good, we've got to remind ourselves that our greatness as individuals and as families and as a church and as a nation does not depend on the leadership of the men in the nation. Our greatness depends on our abiding in the things of Christ, because he is the eternal King. Our greatness and our great hope is not in the presidents who lead us, or the governors, or the kings and the queens, or the prime ministers, or the first ministers. They will come and they will go, they will have their day. So it was in the history of this time. The Assyrian Empire ruled for its 100 years, and then it was brought to its knees. And during that next period of time, in the 100 years of Judah, there's two periods of reformation. The first is under Hezekiah, who came to power in 715 BC. He reigned for 29 years. And then the second under Josiah, who reigned for 39 years from 64 BC. And during these two periods of reformation, which were separated by periods of rebellion again, both Hezekiah and Josiah led the people in a purification of the worship practices. They took down the old altars. They gathered the people into Jerusalem. Josiah's reformation was fueled by the rediscovery of the Old Testament books of the law when they were renovating the temple. He brought the law out, and he was totally amazed when he read the books of the law and how the people had no longer walking in the ways of God. The law of God had not been read, had not been maintained. The ways of God had not been honored, they had not been followed. The rediscovery of the law of God, it was read in his presence. It was read in the presence of the leaders of the nation. It was read in the presence of the people of the nation. And Josiah led the people in a reformation, which lasted sadly only during his life. For following his death, the people once again reverted to the old ways. Isn't it amazing the ways of the man, the hearts of man? We can be so much on fire for the things of God. We can say, I delight in the ways of God. We can say, I will walk in the ways of God. We can sing as a psalmist, I love the Lord with all my heart. I'll walk in his ways. And then something happens in our life, a period of walking and drifting, and then we're away. How the history of God's people needs to tell us and teach us the lessons of guarding ourselves against this walking away the things of God. And whilst the reforms of Joash did have an impact on the nation for his lifetime, it didn't have any effect on the wider events of the world. Because in 1616, a new dynasty was raised, a new Chaldean dynasty at Babylon. And it invaded the Assyrian territory. And suddenly, the Assyrians were no longer the enemies of the Egyptians, because now the Babylonians were on the march. And the Assyrians, who had fought against the Egyptians and the nations that had acted as a buffer between the two, suddenly these two old enemies now become allies. It's amazing how enemies become allies when they see and perceive a common threat. I can remember whenever my twin sisters occasionally would have a dispute in the house and I would intervene. Invariably it would end up the two of them saying to me, what are you doing? Why should you say that about her? Why should I say it? And it ended up that I was the wrong one because I had said something about her and said something to her, and I was invariably caught in the middle between my twin sisters. It's amazing. I'm not saying that they were enemies, by the way. Just in case they listen at some stage to sermon audio. Maybe that was a poor illustration to use. I take that one back. But here were two enemies who gathered together to fight what they perceived to be the new threat on the block, Babylon. And although the threat was averted for some period of time, needless to say, it did bring Assyria to an end. Joash was caught in the middle. He wanted to keep the Assyrian or the Egyptians at bay. If you can picture in your mind where Judah is, Israel is today, and Egypt to its south and west. And the Egyptians would come up, you see, and they would come up through the land of Judah. And Joash stood at the pass of Megiddo and he said to the Egyptian leader Necho, you're not coming through. And Necho said, we are. And they did. And Josiah was mortally and fatally wounded. And for Judah, the death of Josiah was the beginning of the end of the nation. Necho's campaign on behalf of Egypt to help the Assyrians failed. The successor of Joash, whose throne name was Jehoahaz, was summoned before Necho. Necho had gone up. Necho said, we're going to go up. We're going to go through you. Joash had said, "You're not." Necho had led his army. They had. Necho had gone up. The Babylonians had come in. He had defeated the Egyptians and he had defeated, or the Syrians and the Egyptian army. Necho had retreated back through Judah, and annoyed and aggrieved the fact he'd been defeated, he exacts punishment on the nation of Judah. Joash is already dead, so he takes the then king, the successor to Joash, he takes his son Shalom, who is Jehoahaz, he summons him, he takes him captive to Egypt, he puts his brother Elkanah on the throne, and Elkanah is a man who does not and will not walk in the ways of God, and he is quite happy to subject himself to Necho's rule. Jeremiah warned him. He said, "Do not follow in this way." He said, "You will suffer the consequences of this. You will suffer the consequences." Jehoiakim was Eliakim's throne name. And for his insistence and for his persistence in saying that and warning the nation and calling the nation to throw off this and subject itself to the authority of the ways of God, Jeremiah found himself really at the brunt of a lot of anger and animosity among the people of God. It was as though he was pronouncing in his saying that if you continue to walk in this way, God will bring this house tumbling down, just as he brought the house of Israel tumbling down. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear that Judah was going to be tumbling down. They didn't want to hear that the walls of Jerusalem would be broken down. This was the house of God. God would always keep his people. The fact that they were no longer walking his ways was neither here nor there. This was the house of David, and God would always maintain Jerusalem was there in their minds. And when Jeremiah brought his word to them and said, "No, this is not the house of David if you persist to walk against God. No, God will not protect you, aye and ever for a season, just because you're the people of God." They called him a blasphemer. And it was only because of the intervention of the secular judges, and I use that word not because I particularly like the word secular, but because to identify, it wasn't the judges, the priests were after Jeremiah, but the judges said, "No, hold on. What he says about what happened in Israel is what Micah said what would happen in Israel. And we didn't put Micah to the sword in Israel, so let's not put Jeremiah to the sword in Judah." Jehoahaz ignored the word of God. In fact, he had it burned. And Barak came and brought it to him as a representative of Jeremiah. Jehoiahaz took out his penknife and he cut it into shreds, and then he put it in the fire and burned it, thinking that he could cut up and destroy God's word. It's amazing today how people think they can close their ears to the word of God. It won't happen. It won't happen. God will not bring judgment. There's no such place as hell. There's no such reality as a lost eternity. I'm not going to hear that. I don't want to hear that. But they will find, just as Jehoiahaz found, that when God says something will happen, or Jehoiakim rather, found out when God says something will happen, it did happen. Nebuchadnezzar comes in 601. He drives back the Egyptians. There is a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, led by Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar comes and he takes the city in 597, having laid siege to it. He appoints Jehoiachin, and all the leading statesmen and courtiers are taken away to Judea. 3,000 of them are carried off. Now, Daniel is one of those who are carried off under this new Babylonian deportation. He is mimicking what the Assyrian Empire had done before. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are doing exactly the same thing. The people are being deported. Formerly, the Assyrians had deported the tribes of the northern kingdom. Now, the leading entities of the tribes of the southern kingdoms of Judah, they're being carried off. A rebellion ensued. The Egyptians came in and said, "We will help you." 589, the Babylonian army arrives again on the shores, as it were, of the gates of the people of God in Jerusalem. There is relief for a season in time from the Egyptians to the siege. But at the end of July in 587 BC, the Babylonian armies force their way into Jerusalem. They breach the city walls. The king and his principal officers, they try to escape. They are pursued. They are caught. They are brought before Nebuchadnezzar, who has them and brings them and deals with them most harshly. Babylon is now ruling in Judah in every facet of its life. And a month after the storming of Jerusalem, a captain of Nebuchadnezzar's bodyguard, he arrives in Jerusalem. The temple, the palace buildings, all the great houses of Jerusalem are set on fire, and the wall around the city is demolished. The metalwork of the temple and the costly vessels which were used in the service for the temple worship, they're all taken away to Babylon. All the main citizens, all the chief priests, all the military leaders, all the civil servants, they're all executed. Many of the remaining upper classes and middle classes are deported back to Babylon. And the Edomites sing of their joy at the fact that the walls of Jerusalem have been torn down. The kingdom of Judah is no more. It's merely a province. A man called Gedaliah is placed in responsibility for ruling over it. But it's no longer a place that can stand and say, "We are the people of God." The Babylonians have the day. The people of God are scattered throughout the new Babylonian Empire. No temple, no temple worship, no kingly rule, no sacrificial system. They are living in small communities and provinces scattered across the nation, having to engage, as it were, in the life of these other nations. Such is the devastation that is brought on the people of God when they no longer seek to pursue the things of God. Such is the devastation that is brought. Such is the devastation that is brought when men and women of God no longer listen to the counsel of godly men. What Jeremiah had said would come true, just as what Amos and Hosea had said would come true. Jeremiah, Isaiah had declared, "This will happen. Deportation will come." They'd laughed at him. They'd wanted to deal with him harshly. My friends, as you read this time in the history of God's people, it gives you a tremendous perspective on the fact that everything that is happening in the world, as we shall see next Lord's Day morning, happens within the control of Almighty God. He is aware of every single thing that's happening, because you see the history that's going on during this period, and you see the prophets of these men writing, and you see how they wrote not just about the religious issues of the day, they wrote about the issues of the day that affected the nation, that affected the fact that they were the people of God. And you can see how God is way ahead of them. God is way ahead of the nations. God is way ahead telling them, "This is what's going to happen." It's almost unbelievable how God spells out who is going to come, when they're going to come, how they're going to come, what the consequence of their coming is. And the amazing thing is that the people have that in their history, and they know that what God said would happen to the northern kingdom, it happened. And so you'd wonder that whenever the kingdom of Judah is there, and the prophets are coming and saying, this is what's going to happen to the people of Judah, they would turn around and say, yes, it will happen, because that's what happened in Israel. It must happen, because this is the way of God. But did they listen? No, they didn't listen. They would not listen. They wouldn't hear it. Their deafness to it. Their deafness to the reality of the Word of God. And I know my preaching in these two and next Lord's Day, I'm not applying it to you personally. I'm not calling you to obey. I'm not calling you to think. But what I'm calling you is to see in the overall gamut of this situation how that God is actually really in control of all things. It's not just Him saying it. He is in control of all things. And what God says will come to pass, does come to pass. This history tells us in black and white, and men and women suffered the consequences of their ignoring of it. They suffered the consequences of it. So hear it. Hear the big truth. If you don't remember any of the names that I can't pronounce, that's well and good. If you can't remember, that's okay. But hear the big picture. See the big picture. Understand the big picture. And then apply that to the circumstances of your life to God's glory. Amen.